I wonder how many people here in church today were here almost 17 years ago on the Sunday morning when the Reverend David Serrell preached me in, as it's called, to this congregation. Very, very few, I imagine. I imagine that hardly anybody then would remember the children's address that David Serrell gave that Sunday morning. Ministers, you know, when they're sitting in the pew, listen almost as avidly to children's addresses as they do to sermons, for very obvious reasons. And the children's address that day has become one of my favorites. That is to say, I use it anywhere and everywhere that I go in preaching. In fact, it's become a standing joke within the family whenever I'm going out to take a service elsewhere. Got your children's talk with you, Dad? The boys mock. Not that one again, surely. The one with action men. And I say unashamedly, yes it is. It's very appropriate. What I'm really saying, of course, is that I know it so well I really didn't have to have much time to think about it. And that's sometimes the chief motivation for a children's address when you're going elsewhere. Tell it not to other people, but that's the truth. I'll not bore you with the details of the children's address, but because perhaps there might come an emergency situation here when I'll have to give it as a last resort. But sufficient to say that the story was about a boy called Jack who lived a long time ago when knights were bold and castles were really castles, and the king of the castle in the town in which Jack lived had organized a competition, and the person who won the competition would win the hand of the princess, and Jack entered the competition, and the competition was to spot the difference between two identical dolls. And this is where I used to use my visual aid of action men. Two identical dolls. And to cut a long story short, there was no obvious, evident difference between the two dolls. None that was discernible until Jack took a pin out and he put the pin into one of the ears of one of the dolls, and lo and behold, the pin went in one ear and out the other. In one ear and out the other. And you'll have guessed that that was the point of the children's address, and a children's address is supposed to have a point. Now, why am I mentioning that just now in connection with this, our continuing serial story of Abraham? Well, for this reason. When I was reading chapter 20 of Genesis, I immediately thought of the story of these two look-alike dolls, because it seems to me that in this chapter we have two look-alike men whose names are almost identical. We have Abe and we have Abraham and Abimelech. Now spot the difference between the two men. There's no prizes for this competition. But I wonder if you can spot which one is the real believer. If we just had Genesis chapter 20 to go on, which of them is the true believer? Spot the difference. Is it Abe or is it Abe? Is it Abraham or Abimelech? And you say, well, of course it's Abraham. He was the great believer in the Bible. He's called the father of the faithful, isn't he? Well, yes. But if you just look at chapter 20, who is the believer? It's Abimelech. He's the one who fears, trembles, confesses, repents. Abraham does none of these things. In fact, if I was to spot the difference between the two things, it would be this. It would be in Genesis chapter 17, God spoke a word to Abraham, and by chapter 20 it had gone in one ear and out the other. What did God say in chapter 17? Well, God said to Abraham, I am the Lord Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant with you and will greatly extend your family. And that went in one ear in chapter 17, and by chapter 20 it had gone out the other ear, because Abraham came to the land of Gerar and he lied. Abraham, the great believer, he lied about his wife and said she was his sister. She allowed him to be taken by Abimelech, the king, into his harem. And when Abimelech discovered the deception, he, the pagan, went to Abraham, the so-called believer, and said, in verse 10, what were you thinking of that you did this thing? Now that's a good question. That's a fair question. He's spot on, is Abimelech, with that question. And I suggest that the question of verse 10 gives us the clue to this story. It gives us the clue to the failure of Abraham. And the failure of a great man of faith does need an explanation. And that's what the chapter's about. And it's also about the restoration of this failure. Now, it's an important story in this chapter here, I would suggest. For sometimes, it's difficult to spot the difference between the churchgoer and the non-churchgoer, isn't it? Sometimes there's no discernible difference between the so-called believer and the unbeliever. And what do we say about believers who fail and who fall? And what about our own lives? Aren't we too often aware that there's only a minimal difference between us and our lives as Christians and those who don't claim to be Christians? And what do we say about the failings and the falling in our own life? What do we do about it? I trust you see that this chapter and this story is of immense relevance to us this morning. The explanation of the failure and the restoration of the failure. First of all, the explanation. Why did Abraham fail in his faith? Well, I suppose the obvious answer is that Abraham had his weaknesses. We've learned about that in the story so far. Abraham had his weaknesses. It was Hudson Taylor, the great missionary and founder of the China Inland Mission, who once said, "All God's giants are weak men who presumably need to depend upon the power of God." Now that statement can't be proved, for it does seem there are many men and women whom God has used greatly who don't seem to have any obvious weaknesses at all. But perhaps with them there are even secret and hidden weaknesses, because everyone has human weaknesses. Known to God and their loved ones, and sometimes known only to God, Abraham had his weaknesses. But I want to go on from that and say I believe that Abraham had a besetting weakness. Something that had been with him for a long time and something that had never been dealt with. And I think he tells us about it in verse 11. When he says, "I did this because I thought they would kill me." What's his besetting weakness? Well, it's surely a spirit of fearfulness. Isn't it? A spirit of fear and timidity. That was his besetting weakness. You read about it away back in chapter 12, right at the beginning of the story of Abraham. And it's remarkable, when he went to Egypt, he almost said and did exactly the same thing that he was doing 30 years later in Gerar in chapter 20. He told the king of Egypt that his wife was his sister. Why? Because he thought the people would kill him. The spirit of fearfulness. That was his besetting weakness. But surely, you say, great fear should be driven out by great faith. Well, yes, but it's not always as simple as that. Especially if you're fearful by temperament and nature. And particularly, perhaps, if you've been given reasons in childhood and adolescence to make you afraid. So you become afraid of life, of your health, of the family, of the future, afraid for yourself. I suspect there are many people sitting in this congregation this morning who can identify with Abraham's besetting weakness. So he had his weaknesses. He had his besetting weakness, but notice next how the circumstances compounded his fear. There was something unusual going on here. Abimelech said, "What were you thinking of that you did this thing?" As though something alien had come upon Abraham. And I think that's really what happened. partly explained by the circumstances. Chapter 20, of course, follows after chapter 19. What happened in chapter 19? Well, the destruction of Sodom. And remember, Abraham had prayed for the safety of Sodom. But Sodom had been destroyed. That must have been terribly depressing for Abraham. True, Lot had escaped. But the end of Lot's story at the end of chapter 19 is a very sordid one. The whole events of chapter 19 were very gloomy and dark and depressing. And the indications are here that Abraham was very unsettled and restless, and he had to move along the way and went on his road and eventually came to Gerar. And I suspect that he arrived in the nation and the country of Gerar under a cloud of depression and despair. Now, what happens when you're under a cloud of depression and despair? Well, two things at least. You don't see clearly, and you don't think straight. And that's exactly what we find with Abraham in verse 11. He said, I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place. You see what's happened to Abraham? His perceptions are unreal. He gets things out of perspective and out of proportion. He doesn't see things as they really are. He's not seeing clearly. He's not thinking straight. Because a cloud of despair and depression had come upon him. His mood had dictated to him what he should do rather than the other way round. But, says somebody this morning, surely people of great faith don't get depressed. Oh no. C.H. Spurgeon, whose name you've certainly heard in the last years here, was described as the prince of preachers. He was eloquent, articulate, and witty and humorous, and yet in a sermon in 1866 he said this, I am the subject of depression of spirit, so fearful that I hope none of you get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. So here we have Abraham with his besetting weakness, which had never really been dealt with. We have the circumstances compounding this besetting weakness of fearfulness. And we see him under a cloud of despair and depression. And his perceptions go out the window. But notice also the specific sins that resulted. The specific choices that he made led him to lying, rationalizing, moral compromising, not to mention the compromising of his testimony, and of course, his jeopardizing of the birth of the promised son, and therefore the promised seed of a savior. So this failure here and this fall was no small thing. Abraham's failure might have resulted in there being no Isaac and no Jesus Christ. From his line, anyway. That's a big issue. No man is an island, said John Donne. When we sin, we don't sin to ourselves. When we let God down, we let the church down as well in some way. And Abraham was in danger here of letting the whole church down and jeopardizing the promised seed. In essence, his failure was of unbelief. He made his security something other than God. And that's the essence of unbelief, isn't it? And that is the root of our sin and failure on any occasion, I'm sure. What lessons do we learn then from this part? Well, obviously, and I've said this before, but I say it again, we've got to know ourselves, don't we? We've got to know our weaknesses. We've got to know if there are besetting weaknesses and vulnerabilities and frailties. Now, these weaknesses will be different for different people in this congregation, but we've got to know what they are. We've got to remember where we've failed in the past, and we've got to be, at least try and be radical and ruthless in dealing with these past defeats. We've got to be aware of the danger of moods coming over us and controlling us. descending upon us and dictating to us what we shall be and do. And the danger then of getting everything out of proportion and everything out of perspective. We've got to be aware of the danger of wallowing in self-pity. In the last week I've just finished Terry Waite's autobiography entitled Taken on Trust. It's a very interesting book. And one of the most striking things that I found in reading this book was one of the resolutions that he made right at the beginning of his imprisonment. A resolution which he really tried very hard to keep all the way through, all the way through these 4 years, wasn't it? Where there were terrible testings and trials. And right at the beginning, he resolved, no self-pity. No self-pity. No self-pity. What a difference this would make to our lives, I suggest, if we resolved that and tried hard to keep that over the next 12 months. Then we've got to be aware of the roots of unbelief. We've got to be aware of the dangers, of the implications of our sin upon other people's. But above all, we've got to remember the need to go to continually to God for his strength. These are some of the lessons from the failure of Abraham. But we move now from the explanation of the failure to the restoration of the failure. And let me say again, this is surely the chief point of the story in this chapter. And the chapter tells us that the restoration begins with God. Verse 3, but God. Now that's the Bible's shorthand for highlighting that the gospel begins with God, salvation begins with God, restoration begins with God. But God, says the New Testament, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love wherewith he has loved us, hath made us alive in Christ. By grace are ye saved. But God intervened in mercy. It was God who warned, verse 3, it was God who restrained, verse 6, it was God who instructed, verse 7, it was God who promised, verse 7, it was God who rebuked and humbled Abraham, verses 9 and 10, it was God who richly blessed Abraham, verses 14, 15 and 16, so that he comes out of the chapter with more than that with which he began the chapter. God, in his great mercy, makes provision in his covenant for those who break the covenant. Now, I suggest to you that's very reassuring for those who are believers, and for those who have nagging doubts as believers, and believers right down the ages have had nagging doubts, and the nagging doubts have revolved around the question, what happens when people break God's covenant? What happens? God said to Abraham, I am the Lord Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make a covenant with you. But Abraham wasn't blameless, and neither are we. As believers, we break his covenant. We break his laws. We break his commandments. And the question is, what happens to people who break his covenant? Because we know that God is righteous. Ah, but you see, the righteousness of God in the Bible has two meanings. First of all, it means he must punish sin. But secondly, the righteousness of God means that he's loyal to his covenant. He's loyal to his covenant people. He's faithful to them. And he doesn't give up on them. And he doesn't let go of them. And he's made provision for them when they break his covenant and sin. He's made the provision of forgiveness and restoration. In his great mercy, he does this. What does the hymn writer say on one occasion? To those who fall, how kind thou art. How good to those who seek. God in his mercy restored Abraham as he restores us who fail him and who fall. It's his great mercy. And in verse 17 you see Abraham prayed to God. Only then, when he was restored, could he pray to God. What kind of God did Abraham pray to? Well, he prayed to the God of mercy. We've said that already. But he also prayed to the God of power. Now, chapter 20 tells us that the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible, the only God there is a God of power. What's the message of chapter 20? The message is surely this: God preserved Sarah and preserved the seed of the promised Savior by his power. By his supernatural power he did it. That's what chapter 20 tells us about, a God of supernatural power. Look at the very last verse in the chapter. God's supernatural power apparently was displayed and used even in connection with the wombs of the woman in the house of Abimelech. God's supernatural power closed the wombs and opened the wombs. You see what that's saying? God's supernatural power extends to the very conception and birth and provision of the promised seed. Now that's a very striking verse, especially in the light of the Bible's teaching on the virgin birth and the current furore in the church over this question. And I'm sure you'd expect me to say something about what's been going on in the last few days. And I assume that everybody here knows what I'm talking about. On the national news, on the local news on television, in the newspapers, headlines, particularly in the Scotsman newspaper, front page, middle pages, the leader column. I agree with what the leader said. This is one of the most important debates in the church for a long, long time. Now, as one of the 111 signatories to the letter criticizing the moderator for his skepticism over the virgin birth, I suppose I owe you some kind of explanation. I want to say three brief things about this matter. The first is this. There is great dis-ease in the membership of the church over this matter. Just talking to Mr. James Brown a couple of days ago and him expressing his grave disquiet of what the moderator said. There is great unease. Let me assure you, there are many, many ministers in our denomination, perhaps as much as a half, who are fully convinced that the virgin birth is part of the teaching of Holy Scripture. It belongs to the historic faith of the Christian Church, and it is integral to the Christian message. So don't be taken in by headlines in some of the tabloid newspapers which says the Church supports the Bishop of Durham. That's not true. Remember, those of you who were here last Sunday morning, what I said. God has been working in our denomination, I believe, in the last 30 and 40 years and raising up communities who receive the gospel and raising up ministries that preach the gospel. Don't despair over our denomination. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The second thing I want to say is this. The issue of the virgin birth is, I believe, the tip of the iceberg. If many of our leaders and teachers in theological colleges and many of our ministers went public, honestly, I'm sure they would express their disbelief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of the second coming, and the need for a supernatural conversion of the Holy Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. That, I'm convinced, is the case, which leads me on to the third thing that I want to say, and it's this. This whole debate is actually concerning the nature of Christianity itself. What kind of Christianity do we receive? Is it the Christianity of a supernatural revelation, or is it the Christianity of man's rationalism? Is it based upon the God of the Bible, or is it based upon the rationalism of man? Is our Christianity to be based upon the God who in supernatural power came to us in Jesus Christ, his Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. Is our Christianity based upon God who in supernatural power sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who receive Jesus Christ so that they are born again, converted by the very life of God which sustains them all the way to heaven? Is that the Christianity that we believe and receive, or is it a Christianity which is based upon man's reasoning? That's the issue. And if the church goes down this road in the 21st century, there will be a disruption. But if God in his great mercy revives biblical Christianity, and that which is based upon God's revelation in the Bible, then he may yet grant us some revival. And I want to close with a fourth thing, and to say that the message of Genesis chapter 20 in particular, and the message of the Bible in general, is this: that this God of sovereign mercy and power is with us, and he is entirely trustworthy, and he calls us to trust him. To trust him in all our trials and in all our temptations and in all our testings, and to come to him with humble confidence that he is sufficient for all our needs, and by his grace we shall stand for him. And to him be all the power and the glory and the dominion, both now and forevermore. Let us pray. Ever blessed God, we don't need to defend you. Rather defend a lion. We thank you, O God, that you are well able to vindicate yourself and your truth, revealed so clearly in Holy Scripture and in Jesus. And we pray that by your providence in these days, there might be given the light of the glory of the gospel of your supernatural grace and power, which alone can change hearts and transform lives. We bow before you in this time of need and pray, O God, that as individuals beginning a new year and all the months which are unknown lying ahead, we pray that we might find security and rock-like certainty from the truth as it is in Jesus. Confirm this in our hearts now by your word and by your Spirit. And may we leave this place determined to live for Christ and his gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.